And thank you, Ben, for leading the first part of our service, our worship service together. And I hope that that chorus will resonate more and more deeply, even in the next few moments that we spend together. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. We're looking at this sermon series, which is entitled Allegiance. And I think we see clearly in this passage where David's allegiance lies and where Saul's allegiance lies. This sermon is entitled The Lord's Anointed. Just who is the Lord's anointed? What we saw some quite heavy stuff at the end of last week's sermon with Saul appearing to be more anti the Lord's anointed, David, than for him. And even anti the entire priesthood at Nob, insofar as the priesthood had supported David when he came to the tent of meeting and he sought provision for his men and was given the bread of the presence. And 85 priests, towards the end of the previous chapter, 22, were slain at Saul's command. And we thought about the fact that priests are anointed for their task, for their service in the presence of God. And David had been anointed by Samuel for his future task as king of Israel. And in so far as Saul was out for David's life and took the lives of those priests, he was anti the Lord's anointed. Now, the word for anointed is the word Messiah. Or, in the Greek rendering, Christ. And so we saw that Saul was displaying the spirit of the Antichrist, which is heavy. That's heavy. But here's something else for your consideration. Those priests who were slaughtered mercilessly, wickedly, were slaughtered somehow in the will of God. You may remember Eli. Eli was a priest who had not sufficiently intervened for God's honor when God's name was being despised by his sons. And so God told Eli, all those who serve in your house from here on out are not going to grow old. None of them will grow old. They will die by the sword. And so here's the thing. God's word to Eli at the time was clearly just, good, and perfect, and right. And yet here it is in last week's passage, at the end of 1 Samuel 22, being fulfilled in an act of utter wickedness. And that speaks to us of the unfathomable but the awesome sovereignty of God over everything that transpires under the sun. Everything, bar nothing. And yet God is not, is he, the perpetrator of evil? Who perpetrates the evil? Saul. Who will be judged for that evil perpetrated? Saul. And yet there are more weighty things for our consideration as this account continues. Let me continue to read in chapter 24. So, 1 Samuel 24, beginning at verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness.' But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So I've just been telling you that at the end of last week's passage, Saul is looking like the Antichrist, the stubbornly opposed to the Lord's anointed, David. And yet here we are in this chapter that I've just read to you, and David is calling Saul the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah. And he's paying homage to him. And he's humbling himself before him. And he's calling him his Lord. Even his father. Now, as evil gets, there's a wonderful freedom that we can enjoy, which is not to have to lift our hand against the perpetrator of evil. Why not? How so? Because God is judge. He will avenge. And all David has to say to Saul is, may the Lord judge between us. I haven't done you any harm. The old proverb will prove true. Out of the wicked comes wickedness. All I need to convince you of, all I want to convince you of today, is that I'm not trying to hurt you. I don't want to sin against you. I want your well-being. I would love you to stop hounding me, but I'm not going to hurt you. He really trusts God, doesn't he? He's really entrusting himself to his faithful creator who will judge every right and every wrong. The Lord will decide. The Lord knows. And just remember, where did this anti-Christ spirit come from welling up in Saul? Was it not his own bitter jealousy over David, when everyone was singing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And Saul couldn't handle that, and so a harmful spirit rushed upon him from the Lord. A harmful spirit rushed upon him, and he raved. Every act of evil will be brought into judgment, including yours. Your evil, the evil machinations of your heart, your bitter anger or jealousy, if there be any, will be judged. Did Jesus bear your punishment on the tree? How do you know if he did or if he didn't? Are you trusting him? Can you sing that? All I have is Christ. If it depended on my goodness for even a nanosecond, to hell I go. That hell-bound race that the song was speaking of. That's heavy. That's heavy. Now, I just want to say three things before concluding this evening. I want to look at the fact that David, in the previous chapter, chapter 23, is saved through or by fellowship with God or friendship with God. That's verses 1 to 14. And then I want to say that David is strengthened by fellowship with Jonathan. In verses 15 to 18. And that we will contrast with Saul's rapport with the Ziphites in 19 to 24. And then, right at the end of chapter 23, I want to say that David, and point out that David is saved by a messenger, by the Philistines, by God. And that's right at the end of chapter 23. Saved by a messenger or the Philistines, or actually by God. And then just spend some time in concluding, looking at David's heart and yours, and what we can learn from David's heart. And we've already begun that process in looking at entrusting ourselves to the Lord, who is the faithful judge. So let's look at it. Fellowship. Let's look at David's fellowship with God. And this is neat, isn't it? In this passage, we have David's fellowship with God. This fellowship, which is wonderful to behold. And then we have David's fellowship with his brother Jonathan, his friend Jonathan. So David, in verse 2 of chapter 23, inquires of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord says to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." Now notice, David's purpose is focused on the well-being, again, of others. We've already seen this. David is centered on the well-being of others. He goes with a saving purpose. But he doesn't just go because he has a saving whim and wants to do some good. He inquires of the Lord. That's instructive. I think sometimes maybe we give up on inquiring of the Lord because actually we don't entirely expect the Lord to answer us when we inquire of him. David does. And notice this time, at this point, when David inquires, he hasn't even got the ephod yet. The ephod comes along later in the passage. It's when we get to verse 9, 10 that we start hearing about the ephod and Abiathar the priest, again, who David had saved and said, "Stick with me, you'll be safe." He's the one priest who escaped that massacre in chapter 22. So with the ephod or without the ephod, David goes to God. God knows. God knows if David should go and face the Philistines to save Keilah. God knows. David doesn't know. He wants to do the right thing, and so he inquires of the Lord. Instructive. Again, once David goes and he is successful, he saves. In verse 5, "So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." Wonderful. Hallelujah. But then Saul hears of his whereabouts, and Saul thinks, well, David's a sitting duck now. Got him. Well, the enemy can well think that of you. Gotcha. Sitting duck. But if you are given to inquiring of the Lord, committing your way to the Lord, trusting that he will act in your favor, and that even if you do die, you go to be with Christ, which is better by far, you enjoy an extraordinary security, even as the enemy is breathing down your neck and thinks that you're barred in. Look what Saul says in verse 7. "It was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand.'" No, he hasn't, Saul. "For he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." Last time Saul had inquired of the Lord didn't answer him. This time Saul has progressed onto claiming that the Lord is with him, that God is with him, confidently. And yet there's no whiff of contrition or repentance over the massacre that he has just carried out in the previous chapter against the Lord's anointed priests. So Saul is confident. He's confident, but there's no contrition. And let that never be said of us, that we're confident, that we can stand up the front, that we can preach a sermon, but we won't repent. Let that never be said of us. So David is at it again, inquiring of the Lord from verse 9, this time with the priest and the ephod. O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. So then David reiterates his former question. Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. So now David knows what to do. Get out of there before Saul arrives. Now, I know that there is the argument that suggests that, well, David has a special rapport with God because David is the Lord's anointed for a specific task. Yes, amen, true. But I remember hearing that Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, it was his desire that we should be one as Jesus and his Father are one, and that we should know the same communion with the Father as Jesus knows with his Father, and that we are coming into, invited into, have been brought into such a communion with Jesus' Father, Father God, that in his name and with Jesus' words abiding in us, we can ask whatever we wish, and it will be done for us. Wowzers. That's extraordinary. Can it be? Really? A friend quoted this verse to me earlier on today. Psalm 37, verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Friends, please be looking out in your life for the Lord's active ordering of your steps, even as you submit your way, your will, your life, your livelihood to him, and expect him to act. Expect it. You don't know how. You don't know if it's going to be through a dream or a vision or a brother or a rebuke or a sermon. I trust people were spoken to by the preached word this morning. I certainly was. And I trust and hope, and we've prayed that people will be spoken to this evening as the word is preached. And this fellowship with God that David is enjoying and walking in, it saves the inhabitants of Keilah, verse 5, and it saves David. Verse 14. And look at that. Look at how that section ends. And Saul sought David every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David is saved. God knows what's going on. God knows how people are going to treat us. We don't know. So the obvious thing is to inquire of the Lord and keep at it. Keep praying. And just to reflect on that prayer issue again, if we are finding God to be strangely silent in our regard when we cry out to him, let's question our trustful expectancy of his answer and bring that to him and submit that to him. And let's also question our desires. Jesus says, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you by my Father. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. Yeah, But remember what he starts that verse off in John 15:7. Remember how it starts. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. That's a big if. So that's David, saved and saving through fellowship with God. Next point, strengthened by fellowship with Jonathan. This is a tried and tested covenant-based friendship between two men who love and are devoted to and are bold and courageous for their covenant God. They love God, and love for God informs their love for one another. And so Jonathan comes out, risking his neck. And that seems to be a characteristic of genuine friendship. Do we lay it on the line for one another? Verse 16, Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. I wonder how he did that. Well, let's see. He says to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Are you in the habit of looking your friends in the eye with love and speaking truth from the heart as from God into your friends' lives? Having risked your neck to get there, gone out of your way, should I say, to get there, to minister to your friend, to strengthen your friend, your brother, your sister's hand in God. What a friendship. David is strengthened by friendship with Jonathan. I was sat in a pub with a friend, good friend, and we were just sat there talking about our respective lives and thinking, hey, I love you, man. And he's like, yeah, I love you, man. I'm like, well, should we commit to friendship? Come what may, whether you're in the country or out of it, should we be friends? Yeah, let's be friends. And then pray for one another and pray for the friendship that God would bless it and grow it and deepen it and keep us through thick and thin. I didn't get married to my friend. There's a bond in the Lord to die for. And look at, just contrast it now, in verses 19 through 24. Just look at Saul's rapport with the Ziphites. I want to say that Saul's fellowship, in inverted commas, with the Ziphites is fleshly, fickle, and false. Okay? Fleshly. Look what Saul says at the end of verse 21. Well, let's look at the whole of verse 20. He says, "May you be blessed by the Lord." Why? "For you have had compassion on me." Yeah, but Saul, what about compassion on those priests? And what about compassion on the guy who you're chasing to death, who's done you no harm whatsoever? No. You've had compassion on me, so I like you. It's totally revolving around Saul. Saul revolves around Saul. Fickle. The Ziphites are fickle. O king, verse 20. O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender David into the king's hand. Now, you could say, well, perhaps they don't know that, you know, David in this account is the good guy and Saul's actually the bad guy. Perhaps they don't know. they ought to know. David is renowned for doing the Lord's work in favor of the Lord's people and for the Lord's, humanly speaking, king. He took down Goliath. He's not seeking glory for himself. He consistently, everywhere he goes, sees himself, as he says it in chapter 24, even as a dead dog, as a flea. He's not considering himself to be of any account before men. And yet here he is being dobbed in to the king. King Saul, that is. I think the Ziphites, we could say, are being fickle here. False. False. Saul has said, "May you be blessed," verse 21, "by the Lord." May you be blessed by the Lord. Does Saul really seek the blessing of others or just his own earthly kingdom? Can he really, hand on heart, say that he wants the Lord to bless people if he has slaughtered 85 of the Lord's priests? What grain of integrity is there in his blessing? And then he says, at the end of verse 22, speaking of David, he is very cunning. No, he's very godly. He has surrendered his will to the will of his Father in heaven, like we need to. What a contrast between the friendship, fellowship of David and Saul and that between Saul and the Ziphites. But David is saved. Look at those verses towards the end of chapter 23. David's in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah. We're basically southeast of Judah, of Jerusalem, sorry, in Judah territory, south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men went to seek David. And David was told so. He went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul, verse 26, went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. There's an inevitable meeting that's going to happen. David was hurrying to get away from Saul. Saul and his men were closing in on David to capture him. And all of a sudden, a messenger comes out of nowhere and says, we've got a problem. Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. David was looking like a goner, and all his men. Only 600 against 3,000. But who intervened? Was it the messenger? Was it the Philistines? No. Those two things were orchestrated by David's God, who has his back. God is sovereign. Even when it looks like you're a goner and feels like you're a goner, God is sovereign and he loves you and he's protecting you and he sent his son to die for you. And if he didn't spare his own son to save you, well, how much more will he give you everything you need to get you all the way to glory according to his steadfast love and his faithfulness? So let's go on entrusting ourselves, depending, delighting on in the Lord. So let's just think about David's heart and ours. I don't want to return to that aspect of the extent to which we can or can't appropriate the things that are going on vis-a-vis the Lord's anointed David in this passage for ourselves. David is fleeing from the Antichrist, or a man who seems to be beset by, oppressed by the spirit of the Antichrist. I want to give Saul as much benefit of the doubt as possible and say he's a believer in God, but he is so oppressed to the point of murderous intentions. Well, I mean, if you see a brother out there and he is gunning for someone's life and claiming to be a Christian, you would probably call into question the integrity of his faith. But I do still want to give Saul as much benefit of the doubt as possible, because I see David doing the same. David wants the best for Saul. But in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, we are told that many antichrists have come and that the antichrist will come. And we are told in that same chapter and verse 20 that we have been anointed. We have received an anointing from the Holy One. And the Antichrist is going to want to stamp that anointing into the ground if he were able. And he's not. Gloriously, he is not able. But we've received an anointing. David's not the only one to have been anointed. We've been anointed too. The Spirit who came and descended from out of the parted heavens and rested on Jesus at his baptism is the same Spirit who we are taught to expect to be with us and remain with us and empower us and strengthen us in this wicked and adulterous generation that we live in. We have an anointing too. Verses 23 and 24 of 1 John chapter 2 teach us that we must abide in the Son and in the Father. We enjoy the same fellowship with God that David enjoyed. But I ask you, brother, sister, are you enjoying that fellowship with God? And it's worth enjoying, because verse 25 of 1 John chapter 2 speaks of the promise of eternal life. Now with David, everything looks pretty clear cut, doesn't it? He is distinctly godly. He's not vengeful. He's not stoical. He's not just putting on a brave face. He's not swayed. Did you notice that? His men, on two occasions, right at the start, they say, "We're afraid here in Judah. We don't want to be here." And so what does David do? He inquires of the Lord again. He doesn't dismiss their comments out of hand. He inquires of the Lord again. And the Lord reiterates, "Go save the inhabitants of Keilah. I'll give the Philistines into your hand." He confirms his word to David. He's not swayed by his men, is he? Is he? When his men in the cave, they say, "Look, he's yours. Saul is yours. He wanted you when you were a sitting duck, but now he's a sitting duck. He's just relieving himself. Go get him. Go on." No, he weighs it. He weighs it. And he's not going to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. He'll even pay homage to the Lord's anointed. It's spellbindingly humble. And he's not soft either. Have you ever looked someone in the eye who's doing you wrong? And without losing your rag, swearing at them, screwing up your face against them, just said, "I'm not going to hurt you. The Lord judge between us." That's not soft. That's rock hard godliness. Standing on the rock who is Christ. That's David's stronghold. And he's not stupid. Look at Saul's track record. Attempt after attempt after attempt on David's life. And then an attempt on his son's life. And then not just an attempt, but a massacre of 85 priests lives. When that man weeps and repents in your presence, as Saul does towards the end of chapter 24, when he weeps and repents in your presence and says, "You're a godly guy, David. I know the Lord's going to make you king. Please have mercy on me. Don't cut me off and all my offspring after me. Swear to me." Bit of self-preservation creeping in there. "But I've repaid you with evil for good, and you haven't repaid me anything but good for all the evil that I've perpetrated against you." He sees it, it's clear as day. But is David on that basis going to go home with Saul? Saul's going to go up north to Ramah. David hails from Bethlehem, just south of Jerusalem. Saul, just north of Jerusalem in Benjaminite territory. Is David going to return home? Is David going to go and get his parents from Moab and say to the king of Moab, "Thanks for looking after my olds. It's all right now. Saul's repented. We'll bring him home." Is that what he's going to do? No. Does David not want to wait to see some fruit in keeping with this repentance? You bet. His life depends on it. His life depends on it. So David, at the end of chapter 24, wait and see. It looks and sounds like repentance, even with tears. But David rightly waits for the fruit. He swears to Saul that he's not going to hurt him or his offspring after him. And then verse 22, Saul goes home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold, rightly so. It's clear cut with David. But with us, it's a bit more murky, isn't it? Mixed motives, quenching, grieving the spirit. Have we been fleshly, fickle, false? Have we uttered token, "Bless you, brothers, I'll pray for you," with having no intent of doing it, but seems to fit the moment and help to cast you in the right light before men, never mind what God thinks of it? So again, if the Lord is strangely silent, it would seem to us, in response to our prayers, might it have something to do with our less than clear-cut walk before him? Less than clear-cut seeking his kingdom? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. The rest will be added to you. Let's do that. Let's pledge our allegiance unswervingly, so help us God, to the covenant God of Israel, to the God of gods, to the King of kings, to the Lord of lords. Let's do that. Now, we're going to sing a couple of songs. The first one, Meekness and Majesty. This is all about Jesus. All about his meekness, his majesty, his laying down of his life, the salvation that we have in him. But then we'll sing another song. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into my willing soul. It's a prayer for us to be going out in that same spirit who rested on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So help us, God. We will live for righteousness, for God's kingdom. We commit our way. Let's just pray before we sing. We commit our way to you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this narrative. We thank you for the life of David. We thank you for the life of Jesus that you've freely given to us. His death for our sins on the cross. His life for our vindication, in whose life we have the hope of life forever. Thank you for the anointing of your Holy Spirit, that we can begin progressively and from one degree of glory to the next, walk in a life that has the stamp of Christ on it. Even though outwardly we look like we're wasting away, even though the powers and authorities and spiritual forces of evil are arrayed against us. But we know a strong deliverer, and who has led a majestically meek life before us, and who now sits at your right hand in glory, having finished that work of purification for our sins. We praise you, and we gladly commit our lives to you. Let's sing.